Our passage of Scripture today is again from Galatians, and I'm continuing the series on the Holy Spirit and a little mini series on the fruits of the Spirit. And today I want to read a little more context from Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 26. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In this passage, Paul is calling our attention to a battle which is fought in every saved soul. In each and every one of us who truly know Christ, we have a battle going on in our hearts. A battle waged between God and Satan and families and churches. And even on the broader world stage, there's this battle. And there's a battle between the flesh, that part of us that still serves our sin or desires our sin, that lusts, it says, after sinful things and lusts against God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Spirit. That battle goes on in us, or we're not saved. Because in the unsaved, there is no battle. It's all the flesh. There is no Holy Spirit in them. And so we today are talking about, as my title says, God's Spirit fighting, because He's fighting in this way in us for real peace. And today I want to talk about that real peace, that fruit of the Spirit. We've already talked about love. We've already talked about joy. Now the third one, peace. And the first point is our world, the flesh and the devil are seeking and promoting, even trying to force on us, their own brand of peace, their own style of peace, a peace that is different than the peace that the Holy Spirit would give us. And in the New American, or the American Heritage Dictionary, we have a definition of peace, and it is a noun, the absence of war or other hostilities, an agreement or treaty to end hostilities, freedom from quarrels and disagreements, harmonious relations, roommates living together in peace, public security and order, was arrested for disturbing the peace, inner contentment, serenity, peace of mind. It's used as a greeting or farewell and as a request for silence. Idioms, at peace, in a state of tranquility, serene. She is at peace with herself and her friends. Free from strife, everyone wants to live in a world at peace. Keep or hold one's peace, meaning to be silent, to keep the peace, to maintain or observe law or order. Officers are sworn to keep the peace. All these definitions or ways of describing peace, I believe, are talked about in the Bible. And they're also things that people aim about in the world. And so you'd naturally think that there's an agreement here between the world and God's Spirit about peace, and yet there is not. People wrongly believe that true and real peace can be obtained or attained to without God, without His grace, and sometimes even without His existence. They think that we can have these things even without God, when we really can't have a true peace without God. John Lennon, and this is just the first thing that came to mind. I could have thought of a lot of things, but John Lennon of the Beatles, in his song Imagine, promoted such a peace that he thought could be attained without God. He thought that it would be best attained without God. The song says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill and die for. No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. That's what he thinks would happen. If we had no heaven, no hell, no religion, which means no God, everybody would be at peace. Everybody would be in harmony if we could only get rid of God and religion and all these things that, according to him, prevent peace. And there's many people today that believe just like that. They believe the same thing. Another line in his song says, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. That would maybe work if everybody was perfect and sinless and they naturally shared and some greedy people wouldn't want more of it for themselves. And it misses the point. It misses the point. I believe here, in letter B in your notes, I believe Paul is writing to the Galatians even about a more insidious way of attempting to gain peace without God, and that is thinking that peace with God, justification, might be gained through keeping the law. Here, God is in the picture, not like John Lennon, the atheist, Marxist. God is in the picture for the Pharisees. They were going to have peace. They were going to attain heaven. They were going to attain righteousness because they were righteous. They were keeping the law. And they were promoting this to the Galatians, the Judaizers, the ones who were promoting salvation by keeping the law. And we see this. Paul speaks about this even in the first chapter. When he speaks to the Galatians in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who has called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, knowing that no man is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We cannot be justified. We cannot, and if we can't be justified, we cannot have peace with God by doing so much more good than evil. Because we don't. And our sin, whatever sin it is, deserves God's justice and judgment. And we're not at peace with God in any way unless God makes that peace for us, and He does through Christ. Now, you may question, you may say, Pastor, how can you equate John Lennon, a 60s and 70s Marxist, to the Pharisaic Jews of Paul's day? How are they alike? How are they the same? And this I would say, both of them were the same, though they were very different, and I'll admit that. Both of them were same. The same Lenin as a Marxist believed the only real sin was economic disparity. Some people were poor and some people were rich. And if you could just make everybody the same, there would be no problem. And what he missed was the sinfulness of man's heart. The Pharisees, how are they? They believed that they were capable and other men were capable of keeping the law on their own in such a way that they could earn heaven, that they could attain to heaven. And so they promoted that as the way to attain heaven, attain peace, by keeping the law. But they did not know the law. They didn't realize how just the law was, how searching it was. How when Jesus said in Matthew 5, it's not just murder that is sin, but when you think of hatred in your heart toward your brother, you are sinning. And so they were underestimating the law. And just like the Marxists, they were underestimating human depravity. They were underestimating sin. And they weren't accounting for how evil sin was in God's eyes. And so even though these two are very different, they're very the same in that their solutions, their answers that would bring human peace to the soul or to people in general would fall down in the same way because they both were not dealing properly with sin. This is the same with any near human, fleshly attempt toward peace. Whatever that attempt is, whether it's through government, whether it's through any false religion, whether it's through meditation. I remember when I was in high school, the schools actually taught transcendental meditation. We went from Hamilton High School in Illinois to Fairfield in Iowa for a field trip, and we all sat there and sat under one of these guys that taught us how to meditate. And they thought that would bring peace to your soul. Some people expect peace through drugs. And I imagine there is a kind of peace if you take the right kind of drug. You feel a peace, but it doesn't get you peace with God. It doesn't make you really right. It just gives you that feeling of peace. The same thing with sports or chocolate. Or you could name a billion different things that people do to attain peace, either in their souls or maybe with somebody else. They agree to disagree, but there's still not a peaceful relationship there. However you think of obtaining with peace, every mere human method falls short. I thought while I was thinking of this, of the movie, What About Bob? Here's a psychologist, if everybody's ever seen it, and I won't go in it very much, but he's trying to help people. He's very famous, and he has a interview with a television show, and he's all nervous about that, even though he's the psychologist that tells everybody else to have peace. And there's a patient, Bob, who's coming to him, and Bob causes him all sorts of trouble, and he's getting more and more angry with Bob, and it's driving him crazy, and he's supposed to be able to handle all this because he's the top psychologist. And one night, Bob is in their house with their son, and they're bouncing on the beds and causing all kinds of ruckus. And the psychologist comes in and he's yelling at them. He's all angry at them. And he tells them, "I just want peace and quiet." And Bob says, "I'll be quiet." And the boy says, "I'll be peace." And the man never has peace. He even tries to kill Bob. And then he put him in a mental institution. But it goes to show, and this is true, many people who are psychologists, they have difficulties. We all do. We all have difficulties. But ultimately, true peace only comes from God. And this is also in the case of world peace. I put Revelation 6, 1 through 8 in here, and Revelation 13 in reference to world peace. And I won't go into them long, but I promised Wednesday night I'd say something about these. And we see in Revelation 6, is the story of the four horsemen. And in this, the first horseman, I believe, represents the gospel going out in the world. And then the horses, three more after, represent war. One of them represents economic disparity. One of them represents death in all its different forms, in disease and in murder and all these things. Death is the last of these three horses. And as these horses are going out, the gospel goes forth. And why is this, you ask? Why would the gospel be related to all these? Why? Because all these are preventing an ungodly peace, a sinful all-encompassing getting together only against God, which we see in Revelation 13. It says in Revelation 13, 7 and 8, it says, "And it was granted him to make war with the saints." This is the ungodly, the beast, make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There you see the world's idea of peace. That will involve killing all the Christians. That's what the world pictures as peace. That's how they create a unity. And we've seen that in the history of man. We've seen the idea of peace that comes from the world. And so there is a worldly idea of peace. There are constant worldly attempts at peace. And then there's also the peace of God's Spirit. And my second main point is, it's vitally important that we not settle for a lesser peace, a peace less than what the Holy Spirit will give us. In Jeremiah 6:14, and there's other passages that say the same thing, it says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Here, Jeremiah is talking about the prophets and the priests in his day. They were false prophets, and they told the people that they would be safe, that God was not going to judge them. However much they were sinning, and they were sinning very terribly, they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, but they were Jewish people, and so the prophets were saying, peace, peace, even when there was no real peace. And he's saying that is the wrong way to be. This we need to recognize as a great and constant tendency of the flesh. We seek the easy route to peace and comfort, even when it's not best. We all want to speak peace to our own souls. We all want to speak peace to each other. We want to say to everyone we see, we know you're saved. We know you're going to heaven. That's only natural. We desire that. We desire to speak peace to everyone. And yet, if that person's not truly right with God, if that person is living in sin, then we can't rightly preach peace to them. The priests and prophets of Jeremiah's day were promising peace and safety to people in spite of their sins. They were saying, you're okay, you're secure, God is happy with you, you're at peace with God, even though you continue unrepentant in your sins. This is an easier message to preach. If I only preached every time, skipping like some ministers do, talking about hell, talking about God's wrath, if I never talked about sin, statistics show that churches are bigger when you only ever talk about love and joy and peace, which is what God does speak about. But he also tells us about hell's fire and judgment. It's like a doctor who never tells his patients that they're sick. You go to him, maybe you have cancer, and you go to this doctor and he says, oh, yeah, you have a bad cold. Take some aspirin. Make sure you rest. But he knows you're sicker than that. Does he help you? Well, he makes you feel good for a day, doesn't he? Or for a short time. But if you had something worse than what he said you had, he's not really curing you and helping you because you're not taking the medicine. You're not getting the surgery. You're not doing whatever you need to maybe heal or cure that position. And when preachers preach peace, peace, when they give a gospel that doesn't talk about sin, that doesn't really deal with the problems of the heart, they're not really preaching peace to you, even though they use the word peace, peace. Scripture tells us we're sick. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God is speaking to his own nation, Israel, and he says, alas, sinful nation! A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. He says in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises. And putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. What can help a sinful nation? What can help a sinful individual? Does psychology, does drugs, do politics, do any of these things help when somebody is lost or when a nation is far from God? Any non-biblical answer misses the main point, which is sin. When we say that we can handle things without God, when we don't need the Bible, when we put these things aside, we're putting aside the real cure. And the only real good news is what the Scripture calls the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." The same thing is said in Ephesians 6:15. It says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." There is a gospel. The word gospel means good news. And there's good news of peace. Even for sinners, even for people far from God, even from people that are hurting, where nothing else can help, there is a peace of God. And there's a gospel of peace. And that when we get to this fruit of the Spirit, one of the things, we first have love, which we should show to our neighbors. Then we have joy, which if we have joy in our hearts, it will be seen. But the gospel of peace, peace is something we have to preach. It's something that the world has no other way of finding, and they think they do know it already. They think they know better than us. They say, like John Lennon, we need to get rid of religion to find peace. Religion is not the answer, according to the world. We need to preach the gospel of peace. God Himself tells us this. He says in verse 18 of that same first chapter of Isaiah, He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Though your sins are as scarlet, meaning very, very bad sins, they shall be as white as snow. That's where peace comes from. When you have sin, that's really when your conscience is bothering you because you've done so many evil things. Where do you get rid of it? Well, you can get rid of it one way. The world says, just sin more and more. You'll sear your conscience, and you won't feel it anymore after a while because you're so bad and so evil. But the other way is letting God take care of it. He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Another place in Isaiah, Isaiah 57:19-21, he says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near." Those verses are spoken of, I believe they're taken up in Ephesians when it talks about him who is far off. It's talking about us who were Gentiles, who were far from God in the Old Testament times, but now we're brought near. And it's talking about the Israelites, who were far off spiritually. They were near in some sense because they had the law, they had these things, but God spoke peace to them as well. Says the Lord, "And I will heal him." It's the Lord that brings healing. It's the Lord that brings peace. It's the Lord that brings that kind of help. And peace in the Scripture meant everything. It meant physical healing. It meant spiritual healing. It meant reconciliation with God. And ultimately, all our peace, whatever kind we think of, whether it's within ourselves, in our own souls, or with other people, ultimately it starts with reconciliation with God, because God's able to bring that peace. He's able to give that peace, even when we have no way of bringing it ourselves. But he says also in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, he says, "But the wicked," and wicked doesn't necessarily mean only the extremely sinful, it just means those people who don't know God, who are not born again, he says, "are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace," he says, "says my God, for the wicked." So all those methods, all those ways they try to find peace, God's word says there is no peace, not any kind of peace. There may be a fake peace, but there's no real peace for the wicked, according to God's Word. No peace. I talked about love, and I told you, Jesus credits the tax collectors, even unbelievers, love their families. And joy, there's a wicked kind of joy that the world might have. They have pleasure in sin, and yet they don't have the Spirit's love or the Spirit's joy. But when we come to the third of these fruits of the Spirit, peace, God says there is no peace for the wicked. And we don't see, at least not that I found, any place in the Bible that credits the world with any kind of real peace. And it's just not there. And so we see true peace, and this is the third point, the last point. True peace cannot be attained without dealing with sin, which is the great disturber of peace. And only God Himself can bring this real peace. God is called, God the Father is called in Scripture, the God of peace. Philippians 4:9, these things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice three verses there I shared, and I'm not going to go into great depth about these, but all three of them call our God the God of peace. And as I said, I'm not going to elaborate a great deal upon that, but I want to just communicate one point. When our God is called the God of peace, that means for one thing, it may mean many other things, but one thing, it means our God has a monopoly on peace. He is the one who brings peace. He's the God of peace. There's no peace outside of what God will give that is a real peace. And that, I think, is an important part of what this Scripture is talking about. When peace is talked about as a fruit of the Spirit, and it doesn't come as one of the lusts or the works of the flesh, God is saying, you get this, you find this real peace only in me. Secondly, nothing short of Christ's death on the cross can save us from our sins and bring us this real peace. I preached last week, I think I mentioned Romans 5:1. It says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace that we have with God, the reconciliation we have with God. He was angry at us. He was justly angry because of our sins. And yet Christ took that anger upon Himself. He stood between us and God's wrath. And it came upon Him. I don't have this in your notes. I should have put it in your notes. But in Colossians 1:19-20, it talks about Jesus Christ. It says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, meaning Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, meaning by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It was Christ's death on the cross, through His blood, that we have peace with God. And ultimately, when we have peace with God, that means we can have any kind of peace. We can have peace in our own conscience. We can have peace with one another because it starts with that peace with God. And if we don't have peace with God, we don't have any real peace. As Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit applies this peace to our heart. This is what I believe is talked about here. First, God the Father, He's the God of peace. He's the only one we can go to find peace. God the Son actually makes that peace available to us by dying on the cross for us, dying on our sins that we may be seen as righteous in God's sight, and we have peace with God because of that. And then the Holy Spirit applies that peace to our hearts so that we actually feel it, so that we actually know it. All true believing Christians have peace with God through the cross of Christ. Whether we feel it in our hearts yet or not, if we are truly believing in Christ and trusting in what He did on the cross, we have peace with God. That doesn't mean we automatically, as Christians, have peace in our conscience. Sometimes our own sins still bother us. They disturb us. And whenever we have faults, we really shouldn't be at peace when we're sinning. But believers attain peace of conscience through the Holy Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit. He gives us that peace by making us look not at our own sins, but by looking at what Christ did on the cross for us, how he died for us, how that truly does cover our sins. However sinful we may have been, it says in Scripture, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we feel cleansed, when we know we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we know we have peace with God. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand and know that peace, even in our hearts. This peace, like other aspects of the Spirit's fruit, is attained by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 I read. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have a battle inside our hearts. The flesh is saying, fulfill my lusts. Serve me. Go this way. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, walk in this way. And when we walk in the Spirit, and when we're led by the Spirit of God, we will have the peace of God. When we go by according to our flesh and we live in sin, we'll lose that peace when we're walking in the lust of our flesh. And so the Scripture tells us, Galatians 5 says, we have peace by walking in the Spirit. Well, how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, one way is we pray that the Spirit will help us. We pray that the Spirit will be with us. We pray to God that we will have that peace of heart, that we will understand what God, Christ did for us on the cross. And if we would have peace with God and true peace in our conscience, then we must wage a war, even a violent war against our sins. It says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. And when it says it lusts, it means it has all its passions involved in this war with the Spirit. And so we have this inside us. We're not in heaven yet. We have this flesh inside us that when the Holy Spirit wants us to do something, when the Holy Spirit is leading us in a good way, maybe we pick up the Bible and we start reading and our flesh says, I don't want to do that. I need something to eat right now. Or I want to watch TV. Or I want to do this or that or the other thing. I want to live sinfully. The flesh is always battling that way where the Spirit would lead us into righteousness. And so as Christians, we realize we have this battle for peace. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit also against the flesh. And we need to walk in the way of the Spirit. It says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. On Wednesday nights, we've been reading, and it's really not that pleasant, but we've reading about Joshua and his battles. And he was told to take the Canaanites and just destroy them all, kill every one of them, the men, the women, even the children. And at the end, when he's done killing them, usually it seems the kings, they say, to last. And they would kill the kings and they would hang their bodies on the tree. And this is only meant for us today, I believe, in regard to our sins. We are to wage a war against our sins. Those sins, whatever it is that we fall into most after, the Spirit wants us to fight against those. And when we do, when we gain victory, we'll have that peace of heart. We'll have that peace of the Spirit. Thirdly, when we fight against our sins, we should apply Christ's blood to our sins. Romans 5:1, which I mentioned, we're justified by Christ. We have peace with God because of Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We have a stubborn sin. The blood of Christ washes it. It gets it out. Sometimes you may wash some clothing and you have a stain that you cannot get out. Well, when we have stains of sin that we cannot get out, the blood of Christ is foolproof. It always takes away the spots of our sins. And then again, we're taught to walk in Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Abide in Christ is another way of thinking this. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We abide in Christ, meaning we pray. Maybe we seek him. Maybe we follow him. We walk in the Spirit. We let the Spirit of God lead our lives and control our lives. We ask him to help us because we know that our flesh will not go the right way. Prone to wander, we sing. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have this contradiction. We love God. The Spirit has given us that love. And yet we still know that we have our flesh that wants to go another way. We need to pray that God will help us with those things. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us about the fruit of the Spirit that we can have in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Father, we pray that by your grace, that each one of us would have these things in our lives. And Father, today we've been considering peace. And Father, we all, I know I desire more and more peace in you and trust in you. And more peace and conscience for myself and also for each person here. Father, we pray that we might have that peace of conscience that only your Holy Spirit can give us. Father, we pray that we would confess our sins, and we trust that when we do, that by Jesus, because of his work on the cross, those sins are washed away in his blood. Father, there was a great battle for peace that went on, that Jesus fought for us in order to bring us salvation. We see it in Gethsemane when he prayed and sweat great drops of blood as he fought in that battle for us. And as he suffered on the cross, Father, we see that he fought in that battle even to his death. And yet, Father, we know that he won the victory because through your Spirit he rose from the dead. And Father, we pray that we would see that victory in our own lives, that we might overcome, that we might be overcomers, and that we might get victory over our sins, those things that hinder us from pleasing you. And Father, we pray that by your grace we might have that peace of God which passes all understanding in all situation, that peace that the world does not know. And Father, we pray too that we might be preachers, not all professional preachers or like me, but that each of us in our own and with whoever we come across, we might be preachers of peace in whatever way you'd call us to, that the gospel of peace, that we might carry it with our feet to those around us, that they might know that whatever method they're trying to find peace in the world is going to fall short, and that they need ultimately peace with God. And we pray that our friends and our neighbors through us might find that peace with God, our relatives, all those. Have that peace with God, that peace of conscience that comes with salvation. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.